Most of us like to be in style, right? Maybe not always wearing the very latest in fashions. Not many people can afford to do that. But at least reasonably stylish. I mean, if I were to come in here this morning in a 1930s zoot suit, you would probably think that a little strange, wouldn't you? Or if I were to wear an English barrister's wig or something like that, you would probably think I was a little weird. And if I were to walk around the church wearing my crown, you'd probably say, Pastor Strauss has flipped out, you know? One of my staff was on the front row last night and he said, King Richard, you know? See, crowns are not in style. I mean, this would be weird, really weird. But you know, there's a day coming when crowns... By the way, I'm not going to wear this the whole message, so relax, all right? You know, there's a day coming when crowns are going to be in style. The Apostle John foresaw that day in a glorious vision of heaven. It's in Revelation chapter 4. Let's open our Bibles there right now, please. And I hope you'll take the outline from the bulletin as well. A number of things to fill in there today. But in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Those 24 elders represent us, the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're wearing crowns. The word used is the crown for that pine wreath given to the winners of the ancient Olympic Games, only it says they're gold. They're not made of pine, they're made of gold. Crowns of gold on their heads. But it seems as though, well, by the way, in verse 10, as we've seen before, there comes a point when they lay those crowns before the Lord Jesus as an act of worship, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. But it seems as though not every Christian will have a crown. See, look over at chapter 3 and verse 11. Jesus says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Evidently, it's possible to have crowns and lose them. It seems as though it's possible for somebody to take away our crown. Now, entrance into heaven is a gift. We know that from the Scripture. It can't be earned. It's received by admitting our sinfulness and putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. But not everybody who enters heaven is going to get the same thing. As we are discovering in our study of rewards, our reward in heaven depends upon what we do on the earth. Some will be in style and have crowns, and some will not, evidently, according to chapter 3 and verse 11, and we're going to talk more about that in the last message in the series. Crowns have to be earned. Earned. Read an interesting little story about a young soldier who was boarding an airliner when a little girl noticed the marksmanship medal that was pinned to his uniform. And throughout the flight, she was just fascinated by it and stared admiringly at the decoration. And finally, she couldn't contain her curiosity any longer, and she said to him, Where did you get the medal? And he said, The Army gave it to me. He was polite, but, you know, rather disinterested. But at that point, she was no longer impressed, and she replied rather scornfully, Well, in my brownie troop, we have to earn ours. That's the way we get our crowns. The old-fashioned way, as the old TV ad used to say, you know. You earn them. But they're worth working for. Unlike the pine wreath crowns of the Olympic Games that turned brown and brittle and died, these crowns, we learned in 1 Corinthians 9, are imperishable. Not subject to corruption or corrosion or decomposition or decay. In other words, they're going to last forever. It's more than you can say for any kind of a crown like this on earth. Actually, we found that at a party supply store. But you know, I read where the crown of Queen Elizabeth II of England has 2,783 diamonds in it. Can you imagine that? 277 pearls, 18 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies, all precious gems. But someday, it will be gone. That crown is going to be burned in a fire. Did you know that? Because everything on earth is going to be burned with fire. See, the crowns we're going to earn are far more valuable than Queen Elizabeth's crown because they will endure forever. And they're going to bring us a great deal of satisfaction and joy and pleasure in heaven. Just as a soldier's medal or an athlete's trophy bring great satisfaction and pleasure to them on earth. Now, there are 4 crowns mentioned in the New Testament, in addition to that reference to crowns being imperishable in 1 Corinthians 9. We studied one of them last week, the crown of life, which the Lord Jesus is going to give to those who patiently endure through times of trial and suffering. I want to look today at the other 3 crowns and find out how we can earn them. So we can be with it when crowns are in style. You would like to be with it, wouldn't you? In style? When most believers are going to have some crowns? The first one, let's call the crown of rejoicing. That's what the scripture calls it. The crown of rejoicing. Turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Christians in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica had come to know Christ through the personal ministry of the Apostle Paul. We learn that in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Now you always feel a little closer to people whom you personally lead to the Lord Jesus. So Paul had a special love for these Thessalonian Christians. And now they're suffering for their faith. See it at the end of verse 14, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. They're suffering. Now our first reaction when someone we love is suffering is to go to them, to be with them, to help them. And that's exactly the way Paul felt. That's what he wanted to do down in verses 17 and 18. He said, we wanted to come to you. See in verse 18? Time and time again, but Satan has hindered us. And then he goes on to explain why he feels so strongly about these people and wanting to be with them in their time of trial. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Those Thessalonians, Paul says, would be Paul's crown of rejoicing when the Lord Jesus returns, in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. Now, there's very little more thrilling in life than leading somebody to Christ and seeing them grow in the Lord. If you've had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. That is exciting. But beyond that joy, which we experience right here in this life, it evidently is going to also be the basis for our reward when we see Jesus. It looks as though the people themselves will be our crown. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? Now maybe those people will earn for us one of those imperishable crowns that we will wear on our heads and then lay before the Lord Jesus in worship, as we saw in Revelation 4. But in addition to that, those people themselves will be with us in heaven throughout eternity, and their very presence will be an honor for us and a testimony to our faithful witness. Those people will be part of our crown. Now, you do enjoy it, don't you, when somebody introduces you as the person who made a significant contribution to their lives in some way? Maybe they say, this is the guy who got me through school, or this is the gal who was always there when I needed her, or something of that nature. I mean, that's an honor. That really makes you feel good. Think of what it will mean to you throughout eternity when people introduce you as, this is the person who led me to the Lord Jesus. This is the person who's responsible for my being here in heaven right now, who told me about Christ and led me into a personal relationship with Him. What an honor. These walking crowns, as we might call them, are going to be the source of great joy in heaven. Joy, supreme, unparalleled joy. That's why they're called crown of rejoicing, by the way. They're going to be the source of joy in heaven. Paul earned a number of these crowns, by the way. He also called the Philippian Christians his joy and crown. That's in Philippians 4 and verse 1. So how about you? Have you earned any of these crowns? You're going to have a crown of rejoicing in heaven? It isn't just going to happen, you know. You're going to need to make it one of your priorities in life. You won't just talk about Jesus to people unless you're saturated with His presence and filled with Him and you decide that's what He wants you to do. That's what's going to make it happen. You're going to need to exercise some self-discipline in order to cultivate your relationship with Christ and your willingness to witness. In order to make friends with unbelievers and to prove your friendship to them and win the right to be heard and then gracefully and tactfully present the gospel to them, you're going to have to make it a priority and discipline yourself to do it, or you won't do it. That's the major point of this passage about the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9, and I'd like you to turn back there if you would, please. Because we often study the passage with relationship to rewards but miss the context. The context is all about witnessing. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. That's what this passage is about, winning people to Jesus. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not really being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. See, it's all about witnessing. So when he comes to disciplining himself, down in verse 27, when he says, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified from winning a reward. When he gets down to that, you see, he's primarily referring to disciplining himself with relationship to witnessing. That's the whole point of the passage. He doesn't want to do anything that would turn anybody away from Jesus. And he wants to do everything he possibly can do, whatever it costs him, to attract unbelievers to Jesus. And so he disciplines himself. That's what it takes. Have you begun to do that? Discipline yourself to share the gospel with unbelievers? There are a number of ways to witness. For instance, you could invite someone to church when you know the gospel is going to be presented. You could invite them into your home for dinner and begin to establish a relationship in that way. Build a bridge. You can have a dessert social and maybe invite someone with an outstanding testimony to come and tell them your friends what Jesus means to them. I know a number of people who have done things of that nature and had the joy of winning their neighbors to Christ through that means. You could start an evangelistic Bible study in your home, or maybe during your lunch hour at work, not on the boss's time, but on your time. Non-threatening atmosphere designed for unbelievers. You could give out tracts to people whom you meet through the week. Best of all, you can demonstrate the character of the Lord Jesus in all your relationships with unbelievers. That will probably do more to attract them to Christ than any other single thing. Lots of ways to share Christ. When my minister closed his sermon with a gospel appeal one Sunday, and a woman of wealth and high social standing responded. And she asked permission to say a few words. And this is what she said, I quote, "I want you to know just why I came to Jesus. It was not due to anything the preacher said, but the influence of that little woman sitting over there. Her hands are rough and her shoulders stoop from years of hard work. She has served as my housekeeper for many years. I've never known her to become impatient, to speak an unkind word, or to do anything dishonorable. I know of countless little acts of unselfish love that she has performed. I'm ashamed to say it, but I have openly sneered at her faith. Yet when my little girl died, this woman helped me to look beyond the grave and shed my first tears of hope. The gentle magnetism of her life has drawn me to Christ. I want what made her life so beautiful." See, that housekeeper will have an imperishable crown of rejoicing to relish for all eternity. Are you going to have this crown? Have you introduced anybody to Jesus? Has your gracious manner of life and your tactful word of witness attracted anybody to the Savior that you can think of? Does anybody even know that you're a Christian in the unbelieving world where you have to spend the most of your time? Do they even know of your relationship with Christ? Make use of the time you have left in this life to earn this crown of rejoicing when you enter the presence of Christ and crowns are in style. The next crown we want to talk about is the crown of righteousness. And you'll find it described in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So let's turn over there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This one is for believers who faithfully stay on course. So after seeing the crown for believers who faithfully share their faith, let's talk about faithfulness again. 2 Timothy 4. Now in this passage, Paul has been encouraging Timothy to carry out God's plan for his life. See it in verse 2. "Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." That wouldn't always be easy to do because people would not always respond positively to Timothy's ministry. Down in verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That is, faithfully perform the task that God has called you to do. Follow the plan that God has designed for your life. Finish the course that God has laid out for you. Some Bible teachers have said that God really doesn't have a specific plan for each of our lives, that God's will only relates to the moral issues mentioned specifically in the Bible. I don't agree with that. God had a unique plan for Timothy's life, designed especially and exclusively for him. Paul calls it your ministry. And Paul encourages him to stay on course, to carry out the plan, to accomplish God's goals for his life. That's what fulfill your ministry is all about. Faithfully perform the task that God has called you to do. Follow the plan that God has designed for your life. Paul was a good example of somebody who did that, by the way. Look at verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race or the course. The word refers oftentimes, even though it comes from the verb to run a race, it refers to the course of one's life, the course of a career or an occupation. Basically, the course of life. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. See, God had a unique plan for Paul's life too. A course for him to follow, designed especially and exclusively for him. And now, as he came to the end of his life, he could honestly say that he had faithfully carried out that plan. He had fought the good fight of faith, right up to the end. He had stayed on course, the course God had laid out for him. He had finished the race, even though it was tough and tedious at times. He had never lost his vibrant and confident trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had faithfully done the will of God. He stuck with it to the end. He was faithful. And there's a reward for that. A crown. See it in verse 8? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's probably called the crown of righteousness because it's given for staying on course and living a righteous life right up to the end. A crown of righteousness. It's probably given to all those who love the Lord Jesus. Promised to all who love his appearing, because those are the folks who are going to live a righteous life to the end. Those who love his appearing. And has a powerful, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus has a powerful motivating influence in our lives. And it's the thing that's going to keep us on course. So, the crown is basically for keeping the faith, finishing the course, right up to the end, faithfully. But it's going to be given to all those who truly love the Lord's return, who love his appearing. They are the true ones, the one who walk with the Lord right up until the day God calls them home. And that's what Paul did. He was faithful. He finished well. He finished well. You know, that's important even in the secular world. I have an interesting quote from B.C. Forbes of the Forbes Fortune. He said, "How you start is important, but it's how you finish that counts. In the race for success, if that's what you're after, speed is less important than stamina. The sticker outlasts the sprinter. In America, we breed many hares, but not too many tortoises." You know, I'm of the opinion the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Some have started the Christian race with enthusiasm, and they've run well for a while, only to fall out on one of the final laps. They didn't stick with it. I hope that's not true of your life. As you know, the marathon is probably one of the most grueling of all races. Did you know where it got its name? It comes from the Battle of Marathon, fought in 490 BC, one of the most decisive battles in world history. In it, the Greeks were outnumbered nearly 3-1 by the Persians. But through superior skill and training, the Greeks won a spectacular victory that changed the course of history. A Greek soldier ran day and night, all the way from the site of the battle to Athens. With the news, went straight to the magistrates of the city, and he gasped, "Rejoice! We have conquered!" And at that moment, dropped over dead. He had given everything. He had completed his course. He had finished his work. He was faithful to the end. And that's what we need to be, whatever it costs us. Now, you probably have some idea what God wants you to accomplish in life. If you've genuinely yielded your will to his will and presented your body to him as a living sacrifice and programmed your mind with his word, you know, because Jesus promised that through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1-2. You do those things, he said, you'll be able to determine my will. my good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. Now the question is, are you going to stay on course? Are you going to do what you know God wants you to do? Are you going to remain faithful to the finish line? Are you going to keep on doing the will of God? There's a crown for that. There's a reward for staying on course. A chaplain ministering to a seriously wounded soldier was requested by the dying man to write a letter to his former Sunday school teacher. He said, "Tell her I died a Christian because of what she taught me when I was a teenager. The memory of her earnest pleas and the warmth of her love as she asked us to accept Jesus has stayed with me. Tell her I'll meet her in heaven." And the message was sent. And sometime later, the chaplain received this reply, and I quote, "May God forgive me. Just last month, I resigned my teaching position in Sunday school because I felt my work had been fruitless. How I regret my impatience and lack of faith. I'm going to ask my pastor to let me go back to teaching. I've learned that when one sows for God, the reaping is both sure and blessed. And the last thing we reap will be that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all who have loved his appearing and have let that love for his appearing keep them on course, faithful to the end." You going to have this crown? This crown of righteousness when crowns are in style? So, we've seen a crown of rejoicing for believers who faithfully share their faith and a crown of righteousness for believers who faithfully stay on course. There's one more we want to talk about. And that's this crown of glory for elders who faithfully shepherd the flock. Crown of glory. Turn over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. This passage is about elders. See it in verse 1? "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." It's about elders. Elders are the leaders of the local church. The New Testament makes that very clear. Whether they are lay people who volunteer their time, or whether they are trained professionals whose ministry is their livelihood, elders are the leaders of the local church. And Paul tells us that it's good for a man to aspire to the office of elder. And we're going to get down to a crown for elders in verse 4. And let me just say, it doesn't say others in other leadership positions cannot earn this crown. It doesn't say that. Maybe others can. We don't know. Maybe Sunday school superintendents and teachers and caring group leaders and others who shepherd the flock can earn this same crown. But the text only specifically mentions elders, and so that's the way I have to deal with it. What are elders supposed to do? Well, they do two things. According to verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." First, they shepherd. Or pastor. It's the same word, by the way. Sometimes translated pastor, sometimes shepherd. Shepherds lead their sheep. They feed their sheep. They protect their sheep. They doctor their sheep when they're ill. They retrieve their sheep when they stray. They discipline the sheep when they become stubborn and rebellious. And that's what elders are supposed to do for the flock of God. Shepherd. Second, they serve as overseers, according to this verse. Overseers. They are supervisors who see that the needs of the sheep are met, that people are properly cared for, that things are done in an orderly manner. And again, that's what elders are supposed to do. They shepherd the flock of God and they oversee the flock of God. But not only are elders supposed to shepherd and oversee the flock, they're supposed to do it in the right way. Paul goes on to talk about that in this passage. The end of verse 2, he says, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Three things there. First of all, with the right mind. That is, not because they feel they have to, but because they truly want to. Secondly, with the right motive. Not for the sake of money or material gain, but simply to glorify the Lord. And third, in the right manner. Not with high-handed domination and demands and intimidation and manipulation, but by godly example. That's the key. Godly example. Not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, all of this may require a generous investment of time and a great deal of personal sacrifice. It usually does. And someday, elders are going to be called into account for the way they did their job. We're told that over in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. They're going to give an account for the way that they carried on their responsibilities. And for those who carry out their God-given responsibilities in the way that pleases Him, there's a reward. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Crown of glory. Every believer is going to share in Christ's glory. But for these faithful and godly leaders in the local church, there's going to be a very special honor and glory. That's why it's called a crown of glory. It's a special honor and glory. And it will never lose its beauty or attractiveness. And they're going to have this wonderful crown to enjoy throughout eternity when crowns are in style. That should be an incentive. All the incentive. Any man needs to aspire to this, to grow in his relationship with the Lord and aspire to this high and honorable office and serve faithfully if called upon to do so. And of course, it should be a challenge to all of us who have any kind of shepherding responsibilities. Maybe this crown will be given to any who and all who faithfully shepherd the flock. Whether it's your own children in your own home, or in a 2-year-old Sunday school department. But there will be, I'm confident, a crown of glory. In the 1976 Summer Olympics, 26-year-old Shun Fujimoto competed in the gymnastic competition for the country of Japan. And in his quest for the gold medal, Fujimoto suffered a broken right knee in the floor exercise. But he decided not to let his physical injury stop him from competing in the next event, which was his strongest event, the rings. So the next week, he was involved in that competition. His routine was outstanding. And then he astounded everyone by dismounting with a triple somersault twist and landing on his broken right knee. When asked concerning his feet, he said this, and I quote, "Yes, the pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have a gold medal and the pain is gone." And in the very same manner, it may cost us something to earn these crowns. Whether it's the crown of life we studied last Sunday, for believers who faithfully suffer with endurance and experience that kind of pain, whether it's a crown of rejoicing for believers who faithfully share their faith, whatever it costs them, or a crown of righteousness for believers who faithfully stay on course because they look so longingly for the Lord's return, or a crown of glory for elders who faithfully shepherd the flock, it will probably cost something in any case. But you may be assured that the crowns we are privileged to enjoy throughout eternity are going to be well worth the cost. You can be sure of it. God's going to see to that. So what crowns are you going to have when crowns are in style? May I remind you again that we've been talking about rewards we receive after we leave heaven. Nothing we can possibly do on earth can ever earn for us entrance into heaven. Nothing. That was paid for in full by the Lord Jesus when he suffered and died on Calvary's cross and then rose triumphant from the grave. He provided for it fully. All we can do now is acknowledge our need, our sinfulness, and receive his gift by faith. He who believes in the Son, John wrote, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Have you put your faith in God's Son? That's the issue. Let's bow before him prayerfully right now. With our heads bowed reverently before the Lord, let's talk about whether you know Christ or not in a personal saving relationship. Have you acknowledged your sin and opened your heart to him? That's what brings the guarantee of heaven. And if you've not made that decision, we'd encourage you to do it right now, not to put it off even another minute. Just right here, where you sit, in the quiet of your own soul, you talk to the Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I do believe that Jesus paid for my sin at Calvary, suffered what I deserved, and died in my place. And now offers me eternal life. I believe that. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin right now in faith to you and receive your gift of eternal life. Would you make that decision right now and assure yourself of entrance into heaven? Now, what you get in heaven depends on how you live your life from this day forward. That's the incentive that the Lord holds out before us. Are you going to be faithful to him and stay on course? Are you going to share your faith with others? Are you going to endure the trials of life with grace and trust in the Lord? Are you going to carry out your responsibilities faithfully, particularly those of shepherding others? Maybe we need to make some commitments in these areas today. Would you do that right now? Father, I pray that you will turn the searchlight of your word on our own hearts and souls right now. And help us to see what's there, honestly admit it, and then commit ourselves afresh to living in total surrender to your will and for your eternal praise and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.